Would you open your Bible, please, once again to 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. While you're doing that, our ushers have a handout for you this morning that I'll return to. You can put that away for the moment once they give it to you, and I'll return to it at some point during the sermon this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would, please. I do hope that you'll gather again tonight around the Lord's table as we obey our Lord, meeting together around the table, as the text says, until He comes. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. Let's read the whole of the chapter as we did last Lord's Day when we began our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, reading down through the end of the chapter. The apostle writes to the members who make up the church at Corinth this: Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, and of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, until now eat as if it were a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. For food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against your brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat unless I make my brother stumble. This week is a significant week in the history of really humanity, certainly in the history of the Western culture. Not because of the events of the last week, but because of events that took place 500 years ago. 500 years ago, last Sunday, the reformer Martin Luther stood before the emperor, a man by the name of Charles V. He was there to answer charges of heresy which had been brought against him. Earlier in that same year, on January 3rd, 1521, Martin Luther had been excommunicated from the church and charged with heresy. And now he stands before the Emperor Charles V, and if Martin Luther does not recant, if Martin Luther does not reject what he's preached, what he's written, what he believes, if he does not recant, the likely result of that is that Martin Luther will be declared an outlaw. And being declared an outlaw, he really is open game, and there is a bounty on his head for literally anyone to kill him and be innocent in the taking of Luther's life. Luther has been called to the city of Worms, W-O-R-M. He's been called to the Diet of Worms, the interrogation, the council that is going to take place in the city of Worms. Charles V is the emperor. And as the court case begins, the witnesses against Luther, Luther is the accused. And the witnesses against Luther are his own writings. The prosecution gathers before Luther and all who are gathered in the court his books. And he asks Luther this question: Are these your books? Luther assents. And then he says to Luther, Do you recant your writings. Luther pauses. He responds, not all of my writings are the same. Some of them were written very early in my life. Some of them were written recently. I've written many books on a wide array of subjects. If you point out to me which sections are in conflict, I would be happy to listen to your objections and respond accordingly. The prosecution says to Luther, I'm not here to debate you. What I want to know is, do you recant your writings? Luther asks for time. They give to Luther the evening. He goes back. He spends the night, as his journal reports, really in deep anguish of soul about what to do. I mean, his life is on the line. But in Luther's mind, the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God is on the line too. Luther returns the next day. And the famous response ends this way. Luther. Quote, if I am not defeated with testimonies from Scripture or with obvious grounds of reason, I will remain guided by the Scriptures that I cite, and my conscience remains bound to God's Word. For I do not believe either the Pope or the councils alone, because it is obvious that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I cannot and do not want to withdraw anything, because it is neither safe nor advisable to do something against one's conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. It is neither safe nor advisable to do something against one's conscience. Last week we began our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, trying to answer the question of how we make ethical decisions in a world which has no interest in the God who made it, a rebellious world. How do we, in this world where there is so much opportunity to make choices which are right or wrong, how do we know which is the right choice to make and the wrong choice to avoid? The first lesson that we saw last Lord's Day is that the Word of God calls us to the consideration of other people. The next lesson that 1 Corinthians instructs is the matter of conscience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the word conscience appears three times in the text. You'll find it in verse 7, you'll find it in verse 10, you'll find it in verse 12. Really, the whole of chapter 8 does deal with the subject of a believer's conscience. And we need as a church to take some time and consider conscience and what the Bible teaches us about our consciences. And so over the next weeks, that's what I want to do. I owe a great deal of the content to these sermons to two written resources. One is a book that was written in the 90s by John MacArthur entitled Vanishing Conscience. Another is a book that came out in 2016 entitled Conscience by Andy Nicelli and J.D. Crowley, and I appreciate all of their contributions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in the text are people with consciences. Do you remember from last time how we identified the two groups of people in chapter 8? We called the first group the knowers. These are people who have knowledge about the situation. They know that idols, as we read this morning, are nothing. There is only one God. He is the Father, creator of all things. There is only one Lord. His name is Jesus Christ, by whom all things were created and all things exist. This triune God, this is the only God. And even if there were other gods, Paul said, they all would be in subservience to this God. These people have this knowledge. They can eat the meat offered to idols. Their knowledge, their conscience does not ping because they know it's just an idol. It's not actually a God. And so they eat freely. There's another group in chapter 8. These are those who have a weak conscience. They, having come out of pagan worship, having believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but still having some pull back toward their pagan idolatry. For them, the eating of meat offered to idols is an act of idol worship, because that's what they did when they were in idolatry. And for them to eat the meat offered to idols is sin for them. They cannot do it. The result was the church at Corinth is in conflict about this. A conflict between the knowers and the weak. Both groups engage and act differently on the subject of eating meats. They all have a conscience. And each of them, their consciences are engaging in one way or another about the subject. Your conscience engages every day, as does mine, about a wide array of subjects. For example, my conscience engages strongly when I come to a door and there is a woman there. At other times, my conscience is actually rather quiet. But there are some times when my conscience is really loud. And one of those times is when I engage a female at a door. If I come to the door at the same time a woman is there, I hold the door for her. And I will tell you this. I do not understand men and boys who don't hold doors for women. My conscience engages so strongly when I come to a door and a female is there, it doesn't matter to me if the female is family or friend or foe or stranger. I hold the door for that woman and allow her to go first. In fact, my conscience engages so strongly at that moment that if I actually didn't hold the door for her and didn't allow her to go first, my conscience would judge me and tell me you did the wrong thing. It would accuse me of sinning. But that's just how my conscience is. But not all men have this conscience. Their consciences do not do what I do. But here's what my conscience does. When their conscience does not ping and mandate that they open a door for a woman and I see it, you know what I do? I judge them. Because how could you possibly not open that door for that woman? And this happens every Sunday morning. I stand right out there. I watch men come in. And you come in and the door just closes right in front of the females in your family. And my conscience pings. You are a horrible person. How could you possibly do that? But here is what is actually true. Holding doors for a female has nothing to do with right or wrong. It's just etiquette. That's what it is. But now I have some questions. How did that rule, this rule that I live by and have lived by for many, many decades, how did this rule actually get into my conscience? And should it have been in my conscience all these years? Should I get it out of my conscience? And then what is my conscience? And where did my conscience come from? And when my conscience judges me in that moment and in other moments, is my conscience judging me and others accurately? Or is my conscience working in a way that it actually shouldn't work? And then, here I am in the middle years of my life. Can my conscience change for the better? And conversely, could my conscience change for the worse? And here I am as a Christian man, wondering what should be different about my conscience than every other 55-year-old light-skinned Midwestern American. What should be different about my conscience compared to them? The New Testament is replete with references to conscience. I've told you that there are three here in chapter 8. There are four more in chapter 10. It's a big deal in this middle part of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Throughout the whole of the New Testament, there are 30 references to conscience. Conscience is a big deal. And I'm convinced that among L people, conscience is misunderstood. But I'm especially concerned about our church, that conscience is misunderstood by us, and that actually conscience is too often ignored by us. So if we're going to understand what Paul says here in chapter 8 to the Corinth church, we really need to answer some questions like the ones I just raised about conscience. Let's answer a few. Here's the first. What did God intend and what did God not intend for our consciences? Clearly, this is an issue in the Corinthian church. For both groups, the conscience was not doing what God intended it to do. Both groups had consciences which were malfunctioning. For one group, conscience allowed activity that harmed other people. For the other group, conscience resisted activity. And the resistance of the activity made for a guilty conscience when engaged in the activity. So the first question that we have to raise and then seek to answer is my conscience actually doing what God intended it to do? Or is my conscience doing something other than what God intended for my conscience to do? So how does conscience work? I think we have this image in our mind that conscience works like, well, you know, that good angel on one shoulder and that bad demon on the other shoulder. And whichever one you listen to, that's the direction you should go. But I have a question. What if conscience, as represented by that good angel on one shoulder, what if that good angel is wrong? And what if that good angel is telling you to do something or not do something when it actually should be the opposite? And this too is clearly an issue in Corinth for both groups. Which raises the question, is conscience then reliable? You know, can you actually look to your conscience as you make ethical choices as a reliable authority for you? I mean, what if your conscience does not engage on an issue? Does that make it okay for you to do that? And what if your conscience does engage on an issue? Does that mean it's sinful, that issue? There's a third question. How do you care for your conscience? Every part of your person as a human being is a gift to you from God. As children, we used to sing the song, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." And then we would sing, "Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go." I don't remember ever singing, "Oh, be careful, little conscience." But the same attention we give to every other part of who we are as human beings, we are to give to our conscience. So how do we care for our consciences? And then, how do we avoid damaging conscience? This too is clearly an issue in the church at Corinth. In verse 10, these consciences are now emboldened, these people, to eat idols, an activity which was a sinful thing for them. And in doing so, the conscience is damaged by that. You might remember from our earliest days in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians that I said Paul is really covering three themes throughout the entirety of the book. They are holiness, unity, and edification. Conscience rightly engaging promotes holiness. Conscience rightly engaging promotes unity. Conscience rightly engaging edifies the church. But malfunctioning conscience contributes to a lack of holiness. Malfunctioning conscience contributes to disunity. Malfunctioning conscience does not edify. And we need to understand that conscience is going to remain an incredibly important part of our lives for the rest of our lives. It is going to be part of you now, tomorrow, next week, 10 years from now, and the very last day that you take your breath, your conscience is going to be an important part of your life. So what is conscience? Paul uses the word three times. He doesn't give us a definition of it in chapter 8. He does show us a number of ways that the conscience is working or that the conscience is malfunctioning. When we take the whole of the New Testament and study what the Bible says, we can identify a number of qualities about conscience. Like what? Here is the first. What is conscience? Conscience is part of being human. Everyone in the gathering in this building today, from our youngest Felicity to whomever is our oldest in the building today, all of us are endowed by God with conscience. It is part of being human. It is universal. It covers everyone across the whole of the globe from Adam and Eve until the present. It is a uniquely human capacity. Your dog doesn't have it. You may have said at times, looking at your dog after your dog did something the dog shouldn't do, you look guilty. I can see it. It's written all over your face. But actually, that's not true. Right now, if your dog is at home chewing up a shoe that you left out, your dog does not have a conscience which is saying, you really should stop doing this. It's not a right thing for you to do. And when your cat gives you the cold shoulder, your cat doesn't go away bothered then later. Well, I really shouldn't have treated her that way. That wasn't very nice. Now, conscience is uniquely human. And it is what we all have. And it is a capacity. So not all of us have conscience in the same way. There are a wide array of factors which can contribute to conscience. Like what? Like age. A child's conscience does not engage about certain things. For example, we probably all have pictures of our children when they were this big, running around. My grandson, MJ, he would not care for one second to be running around in any situation without a stitch of clothing on. He would not care. But in a short period of time, his conscience will engage and say, you know, I probably should have some clothes on. Age makes capacity for conscience. Development makes capacity for conscience. There are some who are adult individuals who somehow in the providence of God do not have the intellectual capacity that the rest of us might have. We might say they have a low IQ. They might find themselves on some range of the spectrum. They simply do not have the developed conscience that others might have. They can do things simply because their minds don't have what other capacity in other human beings. Some of you have engaged with older people who have suffered some kind of dementia or Alzheimer's. And some of you have said, it's like she doesn't have a filter anymore. She says things, or he says things, he does things, and there's no restraint. What happened? The capacity for conscience diminished because of what is going on in the brain. Or maybe someone suffered a brain injury. There was a horrible accident, a serious fall. There was a tumor that developed within the brain. And the brain is injured. It no longer functions like it used to function. And the capacity for conscience went with it, one that they had previously. What else is conscience? Conscience reflects the image of God, which every human possesses. One of the beauties that we know about our God is that He is a moral judge. Will not the God of all the earth do right? The psalmist asks. God is a righteous judge, and for this we are joyful. And because God has the capacity to make moral judgments, and He has created us in His image, we too have the capacity to make moral judgments. Moral judgments have been all over the media the last week. That is a capacity given to every human by God. And when you feel judgment yourself coming from the inside, that is your conscience. Affirming or accusing. And every person has this. Now probably somebody says, well, what about Jesus? Did Jesus have a conscience? And the answer to that question is, of course He did. How do we know He had a conscience? Because He is fully human, and every human being has a conscience. But what's the difference between our Lord's conscience and mine and yours? Unlike ours, our Lord's conscience always and at every occasion perfectly matches the will of the Father. Do you remember the Lord's comments about Himself? I have come to do the will of the Father. The night He is betrayed, He is in the garden, He is praying. Not my will be done, but thine. Our Lord's conscience never engages against Him in judgment because He never sins against the Father's will. What else is conscience? Conscience is a gift from God. So we know that all we have and all we are comes from God. And every part of who we are as a human being is a gift from God. For example, our sense of touch. This is a gift from God to us. The sense of touch informs us when something just, that feels good. Like that really comfortable shirt that you put on, and when that shirt touches your skin, you're like, oh, I like that. That feels good. And then there's that other piece of clothing that you put on, and it makes you all itchy and scratchy, and you don't like that. But those have real-time benefits. So the same sense of touch that makes a really warm shower on a cold, damp day just make you feel all so much better is the same sense of touch that warns you that boiling water poured on your hand is going to cause you great damage. The sense of touch is a gift from God. Similarly, conscience is a gift from God when it makes you feel guilty about something that you did. God's design is that feeling of guilt will point you to Jesus and cause you to run away from your sin. And that gift of conscience causes you, prompts you to enjoy all of God's gifts to you without your conscience accusing you that it's wrong for you to be enjoying this moment. You're not an ascetic monk. Your conscience frees you. The Bible tells us that God's gift of conscience leads us to joy. In Romans 14, verse 22, the Bible says, happy. What a great word. I wish more Christians were happy. We sang this morning in that song, Blessed Assurance, happy and blessed. I will tell you, often on a Lord's Day, when my vantage is this one to you, I do wonder if Minnesotan Christians are actually happy. It's a question in my mind. Romans 14, 22 tells us this. Happy. Happy is the person. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. That's conscience. Conscience is not condemning me in this action. Conscience is saying, go on with your bad self, brother. That is good. Enjoy it. Be happy. This is a gift from God. And this is what we are after. We want consciences that accurately approve what God approves. We don't want to disapprove what God approves. We want to approve what God approves. And we want consciences that disapprove what God disapproves. We do not want to approve what God says no. And both of these components are missing in the Corinthian church when it comes to the subject of eating meat. As a result, the church is less holy, the church is not unified, and edification is not taking place because the misuse of conscience has invaded the church. Your conscience is not a dimmer switch. Your conscience is more like on and off. Your conscience is really good at black and white. It doesn't do various shades of gray really well. Your conscience is not all that into nuance. Your conscience doesn't respond to a situation and say, well, it's complicated. Because your conscience acts like an on and off switch, right, wrong, it's critical that your conscience and mind be tuned to what God thinks. Otherwise, our consciences will not function with the action God designed. Instead, what it will do, it will approve wrong and it will disapprove good. Exactly what happened in the Corinthian church. We're talking about the next step for making ethical choices. Paul describes conscience. We're trying to understand what conscience is. We're seeing it on display in the Corinth church. Here's what we also observe. Conscience is personal. That means your conscience is yours and only yours. And mine is mine. And only mine. Therefore, you cannot force on me and I cannot force on you what my conscience condemns or what your conscience approves. In verse 9, we saw this last week. Paul said to those who were the knowledge group, beware, lest somehow this stumbling, this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. I pointed out to you that word somehow. There may not even be a reasonable answer on the side of another. It just causes that person to stumble. We are not free to force our consciences on other people or to give to our consciences approval. Hey, listen, don't worry about that. Just do it, okay? We're not free to do that. When it comes to conscience, there are no two people who have the same conscience. There are not two pastors who have the same conscience. There are not two spouses who have the same conscience. There are not two siblings who have the same conscience. And certainly there are not two Christians who have the same conscience. And isn't that the whole point of chapter 8? You don't have the same conscience about this. So how can there be unity and holiness and edification in a church where people see matters so incredibly different? I'm guessing it wouldn't take you very long to think about the people in this room and to think about matters of conscience, which for some in this room are this way, and for others it's over here. How is the church going to be unified, holy, edified, when we see matters so differently? What do we do? What do you do in your marriage when this is the case? What do you do with your children when your children say to you, Mom, Dad, what's wrong with that? And you're not quite sure what's wrong with it. You just know it pings your conscience. What do you do? I gave you that handout sheet. Would you pull that out? This will be a little help to us. So on the side that has the pictures, on the top picture, you'll notice that there is a woman named Anne and a man named Bill. The two triangles represent their consciences. And the letters in the triangle are rules. So Bill has rules, and by these rules, Bill lives his life. And Anne has rules. And by these rules, Anne lives her life. These rules help Bill and Anne navigate what is right and wrong. But when you're looking at Anne's rules and Bill's rules, what you immediately notice is they don't share everything in common. They are not identical. They overlap a lot. And that's probably true in most relationships. Otherwise, if we didn't overlap, we probably wouldn't be in a relationship. But we notice that they're not identical. And then what do you notice about Bill in comparison to Anne? What does Bill have? Bill has a lot more rules, doesn't he? This is how Bill navigates his world. This is how he determines right from wrong. And Bill uses these rules. And both being Christians, Anne looks at Bill and she calls Bill a what? A legalist. And Bill looks at Anne and he sees Anne doesn't have anywhere near the same amount of rules that he has to navigate the world. And Bill looks at Anne and he genuinely wonders, is she even saved? Because she doesn't do what I do. But you have to note something. While we would all say that Bill is self-righteous by asking that very question, is Ann even a Christian? Bill isn't the only self-righteous person in this relationship. Do you see letter B? Who does not hold to letter B? Bill. For Bill, Bill has no conscience about that. And so Ann wonders, how in the world does Bill even call himself a Christian? He's got all these other things that he abides by, but he doesn't follow this. And here is a principle that I've come to understand. All of us are consistent to ourselves. And that's true in this situation. We look at our own lives and we make the valuation and we're consistent. I'm a Christian. Look at my life. Look how my conscience engages. The other person does the exact same thing. And the result is the difference in conscience caused problems in the Corinthian church. And difference in conscience caused problems in every church. And those who know the history of this church know that matters of conscience have at times caused conflict even within this local church. It shouldn't surprise us. It happened in Corinth nearly 2,000 years ago. And it's happened in all of our Christian experiences. When I was a child at my church growing up on the south side of Chicago in those south suburbs, there was a man in my church, I'll call him Mr. Ray. Mr. Ray was the Maytag repairman. Like, literally, he repaired washing machines and dryers. He's the Maytag repairman. Good guy. Really good man. Faithful man. Loved the Lord. And on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Mr. Ray wore a tie every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. Without fail. I do not ever recall Mr. Ray not wearing a tie. But what was true of Mr. Ray? Mr. Ray also made sure that it was true of the other men in the church. So as I was getting older in high school and as I was in college, I remember on more than one occasion, he would come up to me and he probably was, I would guess, maybe in his 50s like I am now. Seemed like he was ancient, but probably in his 50s. I remember him coming up to me and tapping me on my chest. Mike, where's your tie? On a Sunday morning or a Sunday night. Well, he did that to my dad one time. Now, you would think about Mr. Ray and my dad. My dad, a mechanic. Mr. Ray, a washing machine repairman. They probably would mesh pretty well, right? They spoke the same language. They were men of wrenches and tools. They solved problems. And they did. They were cordial to each other. They engaged each other well. But on one occasion, Mr. Ray, I'm not sure that he tapped my dad in the chest, but he said to my dad, Tom, where's your tie? The implication was that mature Christian men, when they come to church on Sunday, wear a tie. He did it in a joking manner. My dad and Mr. Ray got along. But I don't ever recall my dad receiving edification from Mr. Ray. As I mentioned to you, Mr. Ray was a godly, godly, faithful man. But my dad did not see in Mr. Ray a man who could help him in his growth in Christ. Why? All over a matter of conscience. And we all know there is nothing in God's word which says that when the church gathers on the Lord's Day, a man should be wearing a tie or that a woman should be wearing nylons. It's just not there. But the problem goes beyond Bill and Ann individually. And that's the second triangles that's just below. Because you see, we look at Bill and Ann and we say, okay, which one has the conscience that's functioning correctly? And the answer is neither of them. Neither of their consciences work as God designed it. How do we know this? Because neither matches God's will perfectly. When you look at the image, Anne needs to realize that B is not a sin before God. And Bill needs to see that his many letters are not sins in God's sight. And Anne needs to think a whole lot more about G, something that Bill embraces. And she needs to think a whole lot more about G, not because Bill embraces it, but because God does. And Bill needs to get his conscience to engage about A, not because Anne does, but because God has a mind about it. And here's the thing. When it comes to P, neither of them thinks like God thinks about P. So what's going to happen to us? Over our lifetimes, brothers and sisters, our work is to align our consciences to meet God's mind. This is our task. And in the moving of our consciences towards God's mind, that means that we are going to need to add some parts to our consciences because it's God's mind. And that also means that we are going to need to eliminate some things from our consciences because that's not God's mind. And our goal is to make our consciences align with the mind of God perfectly. That's what we're after. And where the church at Corinth is like this bottom illustration. Some believe strongly eating to meat offered to idols was wrong, verse 7. Some believe strongly eating meat offered to idols was perfectly fine, verse 4. But here's the thing. That group that believed it was wrong to eat meat, as long as they believed it was wrong to eat meat offered to idols, it was sinful to eat meat offered to idols. You say, why is that? If it isn't sinful in and of itself to eat the meat offered to idols, why was it sinful for the weak people to eat meat offered to idols? Here's the answer. Because they believed that eating the meat was sinful against God, and they ate it anyway. They knew what they were doing. They thought it was sin, and they did it without regard to their consciences. This is why Paul calls the actions in verse 12 of the knowers sinful, because they are contributing to the sinfulness of the weak. So what about our consciences? Certainly we see in the Corinthian church that some consciences are oversensitive. How do they get oversensitive? Consciences become oversensitive by filling them with rules that God does not have. I suspect, though I never had the conversation with Mr. Ray, I suspect that for Mr. Ray, it was sinful for him not to show up on a Lord's Day wearing a tie. Somehow, he had put into his mind this rule, and his conscience was oversensitive about that. And when a conscience is oversensitive because it has rules that God did not intend for it to have, that conscience is not working like God intended the conscience to work. Does that make sense to you? On the other hand, our consciences are insensitive when we ignore the warnings that it gives. Paul told Timothy this is a seared conscience. It should be accusing. It should judge in that moment, but it doesn't. It's insensitive to what God says it should be sensitive about. Remember from verse 7 last time, there are some things that when we do them, we should feel guilty about them. That's what God intends the conscience to do. It's possible even to be have both an insensitive conscience and an oversensitive conscience at the exact same time. Jesus talked about this when he discussed it with the Pharisees. So let's wrap this up. On the backside of your handout, what should we do with our conscience? We're going to spend some time in conscience for some weeks here now, so we're not finishing here today, but let's at least convey this. There are two principles for our conscience. Both are clearly seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's start with number 2 first. What about our conscience? We should always obey it. That's what 1 Corinthians 8 teaches. Whenever your conscience engages and your conscience pings and your conscience warns or condemns, your conscience accuses you and judges you as guilty. Whenever that happens, even if the matter your conscience is raising to you is not actually sin, because your intention in doing it is sinful, you must obey your conscience in that moment. Is your conscience always correct? No. We know that from 1 Corinthians 8. But simply because your conscience is not always correct does not give to us the liberty to disregard conscience. It is neither safe nor right, Luther said, to go against conscience. You say, well, if my conscience isn't always correct, what should I do? Well, let's go to number 1. First principle, God alone is Lord of your conscience. This is the limit on number 2. If your conscience engages on a matter, but God shows you in His Word, you're reading your Bible for yourself, you're in the public preaching of the Word of God, you're in a Bible study, you're in your small group, your conscience engages on the matter, but in some of those settings, in one of those settings, God shows you in your Word how to better match your conscience to His mind. What should you do? You should bend your conscience to God's will. Said, really? Isn't that exactly what happened in Acts 10? There's a man in Acts 10 named Cornelius. He's a Gentile. There's questions among the early churches. Should the gospel go to the Gentiles? And when they do they have to become like us? So Peter goes to the village, the city where Cornelius is. And he has a dream when he's sleeping. Remember this? And in the dream, all kinds of things to eat come before Peter. And Peter says, I'm not eating that. Why? Because the whole of Peter's life, he has done exactly what the law told him to do. And the law said, don't eat these things. And Peter said, I've never eaten one unclean thing in my life, and I'm not about to start right now. And in the vision, in this dream, the voice of heaven says to him, Peter, kill and eat. And the whole point was that Peter was to come away from this and see among Gentiles, potential converts to Christ, those who are part of the kingdom of God, that this was all done by God. Peter was to bend his conscience to God's mind. You remember in Acts chapter 5, Peter is with the other apostles, and they say we ought to obey God rather than men. That includes self. We obey God before we obey self. And sometimes that means the conscience needs to change to God's mind. We're trying to learn how to live in an ungodly world. We're trying to do so in a community where Christianity is always personal but never private. We want our minds, our consciences to align with God's mind. We want that to happen on every subject so that there is among us unity and holiness and edification. Because without that, without our individual consciences aligning to God's mind, it's going to be difficult for us to be unified, for us to be collectively holy, and for us to edify each other. So as we begin this study on conscience over these weeks, I want to suggest to you two possible responses. Here's the first. They're both prayers. Here's the first one. Lord, I'm old. It's hard to teach old dogs new tricks. Would you show me from your word where my conscience does not align with your mind and give me the humility to change? It's hard for us as we've lived decades of life to change. It requires a great deal of humility. When you're in your 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, or 90s, to say, you know, I don't think God's word actually says what I've thought it said for so many years. I need to bend my mind to God's mind. That requires humility. Lord, I'm old. Would you give me the humility to change? The second prayer, you guessed it. Lord, I'm young. I do stuff. And some of the stuff I do bothers me. Some of the stuff I do doesn't bother me. But I'm a Christian girl, or I'm a Christian guy. Would you show me from your word where my conscience does not align with your mind? And would you give to me boldness? Boldness to embrace your mind. Because you know, Lord, I have friends. And well, you know. What we want to do with regards to our conscience is we want to be able to arrive at a conclusion like Luther. I want to be convinced by God's word and the sound reason of God's word that this is what is right to do. And here's where I stand. God helping me. This is the next lesson in making choices in a sinful world. It's the subject of conscience. God's gift to all of us. Let's ask Him for His aid in the use of the gift. Would you pray, please?